I want to ask you to turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. My text for this morning and what I plan to preach from is actually from chapter 2. But I want to begin the reading in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews because the context of chapter 1 is going to be crucial to our understanding for what we're going to be considering in chapter 2. So we'll start reading Hebrews chapter 1 and just the first verse. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing the witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of that fourth verse of chapter 2. And let's seek the Lord in prayer together. Let's ask his help, as now we have our Bibles open, that we'll know the Lord's help in the preaching and also the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again this morning for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This one that we have just had presented to us in this first chapter of Hebrews is one who is far greater and far better than your created angels. One who you have given a throne to. Thank you that Christ is high and lifted up. He is exalted above all. And his throne is an everlasting throne. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we consider this text of Scripture. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We pray that you'll take these words and write them in our heart. Help us as we consider them together this morning. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
In verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul puts before us a very searching question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The question itself implies that there is something very dangerous that we need to escape from. And also in the question, it implies that there is only one way to escape it. This question comes in the context, obviously, of what Paul has already said about the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's why I began our Bible reading back in chapter 1. It is instructive and helpful to think of the book of Hebrews as one sermon. You read the epistles, and as you read the epistles of Paul, Paul introduces himself. He introduces who he is writing to. He gives instruction along the way, and then he closes his letter with greetings of various kinds to, you know, various people in the congregation. The book of Hebrews is very different than that. It doesn't start that way. It doesn't start like any of other of the epistles of Paul. He begins preaching at the very beginning. And when we come to chapter 2, these first four verses of chapter 2 are, if you will, a pause in his preaching. It is a time where Paul is exhorting the believers in the truth that he has just established from this first chapter. I say it's a pause and an exhortation to these believers to consider and to pay very careful attention to what they have just heard. You look at verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, taking into account everything you've read in chapter 1, therefore we ought or we must, and it is incumbent upon us to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And so the things that we have heard, I believe, obviously, takes into account everything that comes before that and what Paul has already said. But I think for these believers, it also takes into account more than just that. It takes into account all that these knew of the message of the gospel in general. You see, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers who were scattered through parts of the Roman Empire. They were under great persecution to fall away from the things of Christ. There was a great temptation to them to leave off the worship of Christ and to go back to the rituals and the types and the shadows and the ceremonies of the Old Testament, because that's what their other Jewish countrymen were still pursuing. So Paul is instructing them that Christ is so superior and infinitely better than those types and shadows of the Old Testament. And if you take the book of Hebrews as a sermon rather than the way we normally would think of an epistle, it's very different than Ephesians. It's different than Colossians. But take Hebrews as a sermon. The theme of Paul's sermon is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is simply better than all of the Old Testament types and shadows. And because of this message of Christ, we have to pay more careful attention. That's what he says in verse 1. We have to give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. Let them slip away. It's an interesting little word. If you go home and you look in commentaries on the book of Hebrews, you're going to find commentators going two different directions with this word. And I think both of them are beautiful illustrations. One says it doesn't matter which one of them is the right one, but both of them really illustrate the idea of what's going on here. Many take it as a nautical term. You take a boat in a harbor and it has an anchor and it's tied to an anchor, or you have a boat at a dock and it's tied to the dock. Well, if that knot comes unloose, or if that rope is somehow severed, well, what would happen to that boat? But it just gradually drifts away. It gets farther and farther away from the dock, and eventually farther and farther away from shore until it's gone and perhaps even out of sight. Another way to illustrate this word is like a bucket with a hole in the bottom. If you're sent to go and fetch water and you scoop up or you fill up your bucket with water and you begin to carry that bucket back to where it needs to be, if there's a hole in the bottom of the bucket and the water starts to drain out of the bottom, by the time you get to your destination, you don't have the water that you started with. And obviously, if you go far enough, then you've got no water in your bucket at all. It just slips away. And that's the image that Paul is using here with us giving this more earnest heed to what we know already of the truth of the gospel. You see, a person doesn't backslide overnight. You don't drift away from Christ overnight. But it's a gradual falling away. It's a gradual loss of zeal for the things of the Lord. Not overnight. If I get really, really close to home, it starts with not being faithful to the prayer meeting. And then, you know, Tuesday after Tuesday after Tuesday, it just gets easier and easier to find an excuse to not go. And then Sunday nights become easier and easier to find an excuse to not go. And what you don't realize while that's happening, your Bible reading is falling off and your whole spiritual temperature is just cooling down, to eventually the excuses that you would never dream of for missing church on Sunday morning now become valid in your mind. And you fall away. And your whole spiritual temperature is just lower and lower. And it didn't happen overnight. There's not necessarily one event that you can point to and say, that is where I backslid. But no, it's a gradual slipping. And that's what Paul was warning these believers about. They were away from Jerusalem. They were away from the temple. The temple work was done. But they were away from the apostles. They were persecuted. There was a great temptation to go back to that Old Testament ritual system. There was a temptation to go back to a visual religion of pomp and circumstance, and to leave off the simplicity that's found in Christ. And Paul warns them, you need to pay very careful attention to the gospel message. And don't let these things slip away. It's so subtle, the way Satan would get in and start to very slowly chisel away at aspects of spiritual fervor. Until next thing you know, it's gone. And he says, don't let these things slip. But the climax of his exhortation is in verse 3, where he asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And I submit to you this morning that this is a question that we all have to come face to face with. We all have to answer and address this question this morning. None of us are exempt from this question. there is a great danger that you must escape. If you are outside of Christ, if you have never been saved, you've never been converted, you've never called on Christ to save you from your sins, you've never repented of sin, you are under the wrath and penalty of God, and that you must escape. If you are saved, I would simply point you to the third word in that question. And it's the word we. Paul wrote this to believers. And so really in the context, this question is not asked to sinners, but to saints. If I can put it this way, this question is asked to church folks. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So because of that, I say this is a question for us all. If you're already saved, you have to deal with this question. If you are lost, you definitely have to deal with this question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So I want to preach to you this morning from this question presented to us. And I want to break this question down into three individual parts for us today. And the first thing I want you to see from this question is that the penalty of the law is something that you must escape. The penalty of the law is something that you must escape. The question is how shall we escape it? How? But it implies that there is something that we must escape or else face the consequences. If we don't escape it, there are consequences to not escaping it. And so how? Or what is it that we are to escape? Well, to understand what we're to escape, I need you to look back with me at verse number 2. Look at what Paul says there. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now, what is he talking about there? What is this word spoken by angels? You'll notice the first word of that is the word for. Okay? It really is the word because. Verse 2 is the reason for verse number 1. Okay, verse number 1 says we have to pay careful attention lest these things slip away because the angels spoke a word that is steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience of that word that the angels spoke received something. It received a just recompense of reward. It received punishment. And so we really have to understand what is this word spoken by angels. Well, to understand that, I want you to turn to Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And look with me at verse number 53. Acts 7, verse 53. We read in that verse, this is Stephen preaching by inspiration of God. His sermon is recorded by the Holy Ghost by inspiration by Luke in the book of Acts. Acts 7:53, we read these words, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels. And then if you'll look at Psalm 68, just another passage, Psalm 68 and verse 17. Have you considered this verse? And then we'll put these two things together and we'll make sense of what Paul is saying here with this word spoken by angels. Psalm 68, verse 17. We read these words. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. As in Sinai. In the holy place. Now, if you go to Exodus chapter 20, you will find in Exodus chapter 20, you'll find there in that passage in Exodus that God thundered from the mountain in such a way that the children of Israel were terrified. And they said, we can't bear this. We can't take this. Moses, you go up there and you talk to God for us. But if you go to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, in his last sermon to the people, Moses speaks of the angels in attendance in the giving of the law of God. Stephen, in his sermon, preached of the law being given by the dispensation of angels. And then we read in Psalm 68 of the chariots of God, not a horse-drawn chariot, but obviously in the context, these chariots of God are 20,000 angels, thousands of angels that were just like it was at Mount Sinai when God spoke and delivered his law in that holy place. And so this word spoken by angels that is here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 is God's law. God's law is, look how it's described here, is steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience of God's law receives the just recompense of its reward. And so in another place, Paul says it in a little bit different way. The wages of sin is death. Now, when Paul says that in Romans chapter 6, it's much more straightforward and clear than we read here in Hebrews 2:2. Received a just recompense of reward. Paul's really said the same thing in both places. The wages of sin is death. Every transgression and disobedience of this word spoken by angels results in death. It receives its wage, death. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the penalty of a broken law is something that you absolutely must escape. Paul says we have to escape this. We have to escape the penalty that is due to us for breaking the law. And he asks, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so I'll say what I said just a moment ago. If you are unsaved, then you are under the wrath of God. You are under God's penalty because you have broken his law. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That we read in Thessalonians, he takes vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. What is the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have disobeyed the gospel. The gospel demands that you do something. It demands that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the most famous sermon ever preached in the United States was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands You know the title. Of an angry God. That's not what's in most pulpits anymore. You don't have sermon titles like that in the modern church. You see, what takes up too much preaching today is more of a sermon title like how to have your best life now. Because you see, that is something that sinners need to know. Because this is the best life they're ever going to have. So they may as well have their best life now. Because once they die outside of Christ, it's only going to get worse. If you're a believer in Christ, think about this with me. If you're a believer in Christ, do you know this is the worst you're ever going to know? This is the worst life you're ever going to have. Because if you're a believer in Christ, it gets better. But if you're outside of Christ, this is the best existence you'll ever know. And it's miserable. But it's just going to get worse. But you see, we need back to that kind of preaching that Edwards was preaching. Sinners are in the hands of an angry God. There is an offended God in heaven who pours out his wrath against sin. And so there's something that has to be escaped. The penalty of a broken law. You have to escape it. And you see, people have tried all kinds of things. Adam and Eve were the first ones to ever give this a shot. They sewed fig leaves together, and they went and they hid themselves. Because fundamentally what they were doing was trying to escape the punishment of God. Because their eyes had been opened, they were shameful, they knew that they were naked, and they knew that they had to get away from God because God was coming. Because they broke his law. And so they tried to escape, only to be found. You cannot outrun God. You cannot escape to a place where the omnipresent, omniscient God of heaven cannot see or find you. You know, the legalist, he tries another approach. He just decides, well, I'm just going to obey all the laws. And if I obey all the laws, well, then I can't be punished because I've kept them. I've done all the good things that are demanded of me. And so that's where the rich young ruler, for example, found himself. You remember he came to Christ and he said, what do I have to do that I can have eternal life? And what was Jesus' answer? You look at the text, Matthew 19, Jesus said, you do this, 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 and this. And what Christ did is he just, in just a few words, gave him a summary of what we call the second table of the law. Honor your father and your mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. And the rich young ruler said, okay, so far so good. I've kept these things from my youth up. What lack I yet? And so the rich young ruler in his own mind, well, I've already obeyed all those laws. What more do you want from me? And Jesus just cut right to the heart and he said, fine. You're not a coveter? Then go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man went away sorrowful. Because he was covetous. Because you see, Sin is a matter of the heart. It's a spiritual thing. And you see, the legalist can never obey in thought, word, and deed. Maybe you are one who approaches God with a legal heart. And you, from time to time, find yourself patting yourself on the back that you're good because you've got a list of things you just don't do. And there's another list that you do these things. And obviously God has to be satisfied with that. What more does he want? But all you're doing is really making an effort to escape the penalty of a broken law. And you know it won't work. You see, the religious man, he just tries to work himself out from under this penalty. And Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he addressed this because he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Do we not cast out demons? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not go around preaching for you? Did we not do everything that we needed to do to get your favor? And the Lord says that he will say to those at that day, depart from me. I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. But Lord, but I taught Sunday school. But I went every Sunday. Depart from me. Your religious efforts are not going to get you out from under this penalty. The secularist, the humanist, whatever, he tries to ignore God. You're at church on Sunday morning, so I wouldn't figure any of you in that camp of those that simply ignore God. But you have friends that do. You have family members that do. You have coworkers that do. They just want to ignore God. God is not in their thoughts. They just pretend that he doesn't exist. They have no concept of their sin. They have no concept of punishment that is due to them. Or if they do, ever think about sin, they just pass it off as, you know, those are the leftovers from when my mom tried to get me to go to Sunday school all the time. None of that stuff's even real. Those are all fairy tales, and they just want that out of their brain. They don't want to think about the fact that God will punish them. And so they just ignore it or try to push it away from themselves. You see, there's really nothing new under the sun. Since the entrance of sin into the world, man has been trying to figure out his own way to escape the wrath of God. But yet, God says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All those religious people, all those legalists, all those church people, all those people that just try to ignore God, they're all going to, at the end, they'll be brought to terms with the fact that they were wrong. And they haven't escaped his wrath. And they're going to be forced before the judge of all the earth to bow the knee in humility. You see, whether you acknowledge it or not, you're subject to the law of God. You hear subject to it. Every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever drawn breath on this planet is subject to the law of God. Not one sin can ever go unpunished. When you sin against an infinite God. And in that sense, you have committed, even as a finite human being, you have offended a holy, infinite God. And hell is for all of eternity. Because if a finite person tries to pay the penalty for sin against an infinite God, it will take an eternity to do so. And hell is for all of eternity. It will never end. Your efforts to pay for your own sin, your efforts to escape the punishment of a broken law, will take you forever. And you will never succeed. You will never even begin to start paying for your own sin. And so Paul puts this question. How are we going to escape this if we neglect so great salvation? And that brings me to the second point for this morning. And that is very simply that salvation is something that you must not neglect. The penalty of a broken law is something that you must escape. And salvation is something you must not neglect. Salvation is something you must not neglect. None of the things that I've already mentioned will ever work to enable you to escape the penalty of God's broken law. This question implies that there's something dangerous to escape, but it also implies that there is only one way to escape it. If we neglect so great salvation, what other way of escape is there? That really is what Paul has asked. And you know the answer. There is no other way of escape. There is only one way to escape this broken law. And that is to seek God in salvation. When Paul uses this word salvation, he includes everything that's true about the gospel. He includes your predestination, your election, your regeneration, your conversion, your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, effectual calling, repentance, everything. We sometimes in theology, we talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. All of these things that we talk about. Redemption. What it is to be saved. What it is to be born again. All of that is what Paul is talking about. And Paul says that we must not neglect it. Let me turn you over to Matthew chapter 22. I want to show you this word neglect in another place in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 22. Look with me at verse number 2, please. Matthew 22 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. That little phrase you have in your authorized version, made light of it, is the same Greek word that Paul uses here in Hebrews chapter 2 that is translated as neglect. Those people, they heard the news, this great king has made this huge feast for his son's wedding. Everybody come. But it just didn't matter to them. They just went back to their farm. They made light of it. It just simply was not important to them. This great feast that this king had put on. They just didn't care. Wasn't important. They neglected it. That's the same thing that Paul has said here. How shall we escape if we make light of salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect salvation? How shall we escape if we view redemption in Christ as something that is just not important? If you view salvation in Christ as something that is just not important, well, then you're not going to escape the penalty of a broken law. This is obviously an evangelistic text. It's obviously a word for the unconverted. And we know many people who neglect the gospel in this way. We had Christmas not too long ago. And you may have sat around a Christmas table with family members from somewhere else that, you know, live abroad, and they came home for Christmas. And before Christmas, you were praying, Lord, give me an opportunity to bring up spiritual things. Let me give the gospel to these family members that are not saved. And you look in the conversation for that moment where you can say something for Christ, and you try to, and you say something, and immediately they change the subject. They don't want to have anything to do with it. They don't want to hear anything about God. They don't want to hear anything about Jesus. They don't want to hear you talk about church. They don't want it. It doesn't matter to them. They don't care about it. Imagine driving down a road, and you see a big sign, the bridge is out. Stop. Do not enter. Bridge out. How ridiculous would it be to drive that car, and you see the sign, the bridge is out, and you think, oh yeah, I've heard people talk about bridges before. Those things aren't even real. My grandma used to talk to me about bridges all the time. Just a bunch of fairy tales. And just keep driving. To what? Your destruction. Your absolute destruction. But that's what sinners do. Oh God, he's not real. You talk about this Jesus stuff, this religious stuff. You're just a fanatic. None of this is real. This is all make-believe. None of this really matters. I don't even pay attention to this. And they go on down the road of life. To what? Absolute destruction. Because they neglect it. They make light of it. It doesn't matter to them. And they're destroyed. Salvation in Christ is something that you must not neglect. So it's obviously an evangelistic verse. But for you church folks, I want you to look with me again at these verses. In verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul uses the word we 5 times, and he uses the word us once. So 6 times, Paul includes himself in what he is exhorting these believers. I already told you, Hebrews is written to believers scattered through the Roman Empire. They knew the scriptures. They knew the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Paul doesn't have to, you read Hebrews, Paul doesn't have to explain to them the types and shadows. What Paul has to explain to them is how Christ fulfilled the types and shadows. They understood the Old Testament system. They knew that. These were biblically literate people. They knew that. What they needed instruction on was Christ, the gospel, and how he fulfills it. If you purposely neglect so great salvation, then you have no biblical warrant to claim that you're born again. If you neglect it on purpose, no biblical warrant to say that you're born again. But can a true Christian neglect the gospel? Well, absolutely. Because you've all done that. I've done that. you've all done it to lesser and greater degrees over your walk with the Lord. You've neglected the gospel. Was Samson a Christian? Well, yeah, he's in Hebrews 11. He's in the hall of fame of faith. But you know what happened with Samson? He loved women. And one day, caught up with Delilah, she did all this crazy stuff to him, tied him up with these ropes. You know, he kept leading her off of, you know, what to do. And finally, she just beat him down so far, he said, fine, cut my hair. And so she did. And what did Samson do? That's a horrible text of Scripture. Samson rose up as at other times to shake himself. All those other times before, he got up and he beat the bad guys. This time he got up to beat the bad guys again. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He wist not. He didn't realize that the Lord had departed from him. Well, how come? I would submit to you, Samson is an example in Scripture of a man who in his life had made light of the salvation that he knew in the promise of a Redeemer. He fell away. His spiritual strength, his physical strength, obviously, but his spiritual strength just atrophied over time. And God was gone. Paul tells these believers not to neglect the salvation they have in Christ. Do not draw back. Later in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, he'll warn them again, do not draw back. And he says, we are not that way. We are not those that draw back unto perdition. Instead, we are of those that are just, those that are righteous. And the just shall live by faith. Let me show you what living by faith looks like. And so we have chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he says, you know, those men were great, but we run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We consider him. Don't neglect him. So you neglect this salvation when you neglect the means of grace. That is the primary way that we as believers are strengthened in the inner man. I hope you know this term, means of grace. You as a Christian must pursue the means of grace. And what I mean by the means of grace is the preaching of the word, prayer, the reading, but primarily the public reading of Scripture, and then the fellowship of God's people together. This is how God in the Scriptures has ordained to communicate His grace to believing people. These are the primary means that God uses to strengthen and encourage His people. Do not neglect the means of grace. If you do, that's exactly what Paul warns against. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, as a Christian, you can neglect these things to a degree and for a time, but not totally, not finally. You will be brought back. As Samson was brought back, as David was brought back, and that list is long. You will be brought back. But if the character, if the very character of your lifestyle is one that habitually and continually neglects the means of grace, neglects great salvation, you have no biblical warrant to call yourself a Christian. And you will not escape the wrath of God. Salvation in Christ is something that you must not neglect. And then I know I'm out of time. One last point, and I'll go through this very briefly. Salvation is so great. It's great in its plan. Salvation is the plan of God. It's great in its person. Salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ, that God made him of no reputation. He took to himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. Christ is the very person of salvation. It's great in its purchase. When the angels sinned, God did nothing to save them. But yet when man sinned, God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's great in its purchase. It's great in its pardon. In salvation, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. There is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. It's great in its position. The position you have as a Christian, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You are on a legal standing, adopted into the family of God that we considered in Sunday school. You're adopted into the family of God, and you have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And you stand before God in the same legal position and standing as his own son. It's great in its position. It's great in its participation. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation is part of this so great salvation. And it's great in its prospect. We have heaven as our home. We have heaven that we're looking forward to. We have an eternity with Christ, an eternity serving and worshiping God. We have a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. I pray this morning that I am preaching to a group of people who have already sought Christ. You already have come to him in saving faith. But maybe there's some this morning that you've never cried out to Christ. You've never repented of sin. The characteristic of your life is you neglect so great salvation. You have made light of the salvation offered in Christ. You have said and you have convinced yourself that it's okay, I will do it later. I've neglected it for now, I'll do it later. Later may never happen. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen. Let's close in prayer. We won't have a closing hymn. We'll just close in prayer and then be dismissed. Our Father, we have this morning dealt with searching words to our hearts. But yet we thank you that as believers, these really do come as very encouraging words to us, because we've not neglected this salvation. We thank you that we have Christ. Christ has redeemed us. We thank you for the great truth that is ours, the great comfort that is ours, that we have escaped your wrath. We thank you that Christ has borne all of that for us. And because Christ took that to himself, then we are set free from that penalty and set free from death. I pray that you'll encourage us and instruct us with these words this morning. We ask in Jesus' name.